Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 21 this morning. If you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtai, the son of Neri, the son of Malchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kazam, the son of El-Madam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattath, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reuel, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And now as we come to it, we ask that by the power of the Spirit, we might think properly, believe without error, and obey without compromise and reservation. As we come to the preaching of your word, we cry out to you for help in speaking and listening, because it is to you alone that we look. Fill us with the knowledge of your will, with the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would fit us to our circumstances, all for your glory. And I ask you, Father, that you protect your sheep from error that I have and my sin, and build them all up in faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started Luke chapter 3, and we considered the ministry of John the Baptist. The word of God came to John the Baptist just like it did in the Old Testament to Old Testament prophets. This word came to him while he was in the wilderness, and then he went and preached a message. It was a message of repentance and a baptism of repentance, a need to turn away from sin because the people were under judgment and repent of their sin and have their sins washed away. How does John start his ministry? We asked that question last week. He started it by preaching a message of judgment. John, of course, is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is preparing the way of Jesus Christ, and he did that by preaching this message that was to give people the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. I mentioned last week that this was a precursor or led to the cross, because the only way that we can understand the cross of Jesus Christ, is that Jesus received on the cross the judgment that was due us, is the judgment against sinners. Well, now we come to verse 21. And the spotlight, if you will, switches from John over to Jesus. And this is the way Luke does his writing in the gospel, that once he is finished with John, remember, he even looked forward to when John was going to be arrested by Herod. He's not arrested by Herod yet, as Jesus begins his ministry. But Luke takes the spotlight off John and shines it on Jesus when he's done with John. It's as though he looks at things with respect to a panel, focuses on that panel, and then when he's done with the panel, he switches to the next person. And now we are going to look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. How is it that Luke will record the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ? You might remember in the book of Mark that as he begins the ministry of Jesus Christ, he has Jesus preaching, and he's preaching a message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Luke is going to begin Jesus' ministry and emphasize it here by considering his baptism, where Jesus takes the place of sinners. Once again, we have a view to the cross here. At his baptism, he is declared to be the Son of God with a voice from heaven. And also, we have him empowered by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form, in the form of a dove. And then interestingly, after Jesus' baptism, we have this genealogy. Why would we have his genealogy here? And then the next thing in chapter 4, which I did not read this morning, but if you look at 4 verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit," yes, he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. He's now full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. So we have Jesus' baptism, and then there's a little parenthesis, if you will, of his genealogy, and then you have his temptation. What is Luke doing here? I'm going to ask that question. And what I want to show you is that Luke is introducing Jesus as the last Adam, the second Adam, or the final Adam, or the ultimate Adam. So we'll take a look at that here as we consider this text. The title of this sermon is Jesus, the Last Adam. Let's look at these verses 21 and 22, Jesus' baptism. It's very short, isn't it? Two verses. Jesus' baptism is testified in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, and also John chapter 1. In these Gospels, Jesus is revealed. And we have four of them. These four Gospels are harmonious. In other words, they're saying the same thing, but just differently. They are harmonious, but yet they're nuanced. They're nuanced pictures of Jesus. And what I mean by nuanced here is various levels of detail, various levels of pattern, various levels of meaning. Now, why does God do that? He gives us four gospels, four revelations of Jesus Christ, and they're not exactly the same. He does that because he wants us to have a fuller picture of who Jesus is. Much fuller than we would have if we had simply one gospel. Luke's description, as I mentioned, is brief, but it is certainly full of meaning. The question that we need to ask is, why is Jesus, the sinless one, baptized? Why did he submit to something that only sinners need to do? Well, it's interesting here, Luke doesn't discuss this in his gospel, but Matthew does. So if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you see this dialogue between John and Jesus. It's interesting, Luke doesn't even mention John in the baptism of Jesus. Doesn't even mention him. The spotlight has changed. And he's not saying that Jesus baptized himself. John the Baptist baptized him. Well, we can see that from Matthew's gospel, also from Mark's gospel and John's gospel. There's that idea of nuanced information, different levels of detail. Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we have these words. Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Well, that was a good statement from John, right? John realized he was a sinner, and here the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is standing in front of him, and he says to him, I need to be baptized by you. What are you doing here? You don't need to be baptized. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Well, remember how we started our service this morning. The great exchange, where Jesus takes our sin and he takes the place of a sinner, and sinners then receive his righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is saying, I have come to stand in the place of sinners. I think that's remarkable. There's no question. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he's saying, I have come to take the place of sinners. I don't need to. I'm doing this by grace. I'm doing this freely. I will take their sin and give them my righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is taking the place of sinners. Wow. This is who our Savior is. He comes down to this level. I'm going to take your place. Isn't it interesting, this picture that Luke gives us there in verse 21? He says, now when all the people were baptized, Luke gives this idea that all the people were baptized, and now Jesus comes. Isn't that an interesting picture? Picture the scene, if you will, here, that Jesus is coming down before John, and there are great crowds that have been baptized into the Jordan. And Jesus is going to be baptized. But what's happened beforehand is symbolically, John has baptized all these people in the Jordan, and he has symbolically washed their sins away into the Jordan River. That's the picture. Now he is baptizing Jesus in the very water, in the very water in which those sins were symbolically washed. So you might imagine the people going into the Jordan, symbolically being washed clean. Now Jesus goes in there. This water is symbolically dirty with the sins of the people, and that filthy water is washed over Jesus. There's a gospel message here for us, isn't there? Sinners washing away their sins and Jesus going into the sin-polluted water and being baptized. This is that great exchange that we've been talking about. Jesus baptized into sins. He who knew no sin was made sin. Those sins were imputed to him. And we are baptized, if you will, into his righteousness. We who have no righteousness of our own, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are baptized in it. We come before God in and of ourselves, and all we have is our sin, our rebellion against God. We lack righteousness. Jesus has righteousness. That's the great exchange. We not only need to get rid of our sin, but we need the righteousness that we do not have. Sin-filled water flows over Jesus, and the people experience a cleansing grace flowing over them. Jesus saw this baptism of his as the initial step that would lead to the full and final baptism on the cross. You can hold your place there, but if you'll flip forward to Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus saw his baptism as something which foreshadowed a greater baptism. You can pick up in verse 49 there, Jesus is speaking, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." What's he saying? I've come to bring judgment on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. See, Jesus saw his water baptism as something that ported forward to a greater baptism, and that was the baptism on the cross. It was the baptism with blood that had yet to be administered on the cross. Dale Ralph Davis says this about Jesus' baptism. He says, "The shadow of the cross falls across the rivers of the Jordan River when Jesus is baptized. The shadow of the cross falls across the waters of the Jordan." You know, this has a great application for us. We are called as Christians to remember our baptism. To remember it. If you look at Romans chapter 6, this is what Paul is saying. Don't you know that you've been placed into Christ? There was a picture of that when you were baptized in the water, that you were placed into Christ. Our baptism symbolizes that we are in union with Christ. And in that union with Christ, it is where he was made sin, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. He was cursed in order that we might be blessed with the blessing promised to Abraham. In fact, Adam's going to be talking about that next week in Galatians chapter 3. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed, we are made whole when he went to the cross. And we've tasted this. As I've mentioned before, we are genuinely new in Christ. We are not completely new. We are waiting for the fact that we will be completely new when Jesus comes back. But we are genuinely new now. We've tasted what it's like to be made whole, but it's not, we've not experienced the fullness of that. Jesus was baptized into our sin so that we might be baptized into his righteousness. So this, as we recall our baptism, which we should do on a regular basis, recall our baptism that we've been placed into Christ. These things are true of us. Our baptism, as Sinclair Ferguson says, is not first a sign of what we do. No, it is a sign of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a sign that calls us to do something, to come to Christ, and to live for Christ. I'll say that again. Our baptism, this is something Sinclair Ferguson said, our baptism isn't first a sign of what we do. It's a sign of what God has done for us in Christ. It's a sign that calls us to do something, to come to Christ, and to live for Christ. Jesus' baptism here marks the call of Jesus to public ministry. And that call is he is joined with sinners. This call, of course, is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's confirmed by the voice from the Father. We see the Trinity here, the Father speaking to the Son, and we see the Spirit coming down and empowering the Son. It's interesting here that Luke is the only one that said the Spirit of God came down upon him while he was praying. So Jesus was baptized, and then when he was baptized, he comes up out of the water and he's praying. And this is when the Spirit of God descended onto him in bodily form as a dove. We're going to see this theme throughout Luke's gospel of praying, that God acts through prayer. And we see that here as well. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see immediately what he does after he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We read it. I'll go back to it again. Chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So immediately after his baptism, he goes out into the desert for a temptation. We see the voice of the Father speaking to him, "You are my son, you are the son that I love, the one that I love, my beloved son. I am delighted with you. With you I am well pleased." Did you notice the similar words today with respect to the call that Josh read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7? We read these words, "Yahweh said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." We're also reminded of John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here's the Father speaking to the Son, confirming his ministry, if you will, saying, "I am pleased with you." There's also an echo here from Isaiah 42. If you want to look at that, Isaiah chapter 42. We see an echo about what's happening here in Jesus' baptism at the beginning of his ministry. Isaiah 42, verse 1, the prophet writes and he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus here is identified as the servant of Yahweh. He is the one that God the Father upholds. He is the chosen one. There is no other. He's the chosen one who will bring forth justice to the nations. And it says that I have put my spirit upon him. He certainly did that, didn't he? The spirit descended upon him as a dove. The spirit dwelled upon Jesus to the nth degree. He was empowered for his ministry. So we have that echo from Isaiah 42. Hold your place in Luke there and flip forward to Luke chapter 9 briefly and look at the transfiguration. Do you remember Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus on a mountain and he was transfigured? In other words, his glory was no longer hidden. And this cloud came over and spoke these words. Luke chapter 9, verse 35 records this. It says that a voice came out of the cloud. The cloud, of course, is the Shekinah glory of God, signifying God's presence. The Father is hovering, if you will, over the Son here. And it says, and the voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. There's also a reference to Isaiah 42. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So we see similar language recorded in Luke associated with the transfiguration as well. What do we make of all of this? Well, I think one of the things that's very clear that we make from it, that is we know the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Son of God. We've already seen in Luke that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We've already seen reference to individuals that were under the power of the Holy Spirit, speaking from the Holy Spirit, referred to Jesus as Lord. And now we very clearly see in the text that Jesus is the Son of God. There's no question in terms of his identity. So we see in Jesus' baptism here that he is equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry and assured as he goes forth, as he is assured of his Father's pleasure. His Father says to him, I am well pleased. And now Jesus goes off into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. Let's look now at the genealogy that Luke puts in his gospel. What's the first thing you think of when you see a genealogy in the text of Scripture? Well, I think of what God wants us to think about first in terms of a genealogy is identity. Identity. Somebody is the son of somebody else. Identity, son of. And I think that's what we see here as well. We also see something interesting here there in verse 23 that none of the other gospels mention. Jesus, when he began his ministry, remember we were looking at the very beginning of his ministry, he was baptized. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. None of the other gospels mention that. This is the only one. And then he goes on, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, I have a question for you at the very beginning of this. Obviously, Luke is saying Jesus is the son, supposedly, of Joseph. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus doesn't have an earthly father, does he? So the first question that I want to ask you is, how do you do a genealogy that is only associated with fathers passing on to sons? How do you do a genealogy when someone doesn't have an earthly father? Luke doesn't tell us. I wish he did, but he doesn't tell us. He just goes on and does the genealogy. And that's why he says the supposed son, Jesus is the supposed son of Joseph, but he isn't. Joseph is his adopted father. He doesn't have an earthly father. Remember that Jesus is born sinless. Sin is passed down the way God sets it up through the fathers. And Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. So, he's 30 years of age. We do know that. He's lived for 30 years as an anonymous man, an ordinary man, after the extraordinary events surrounding his conception and birth. For 30 years, quiet. The only thing we did see was one little snapshot of that when he was 12 years old and was in the temple. That's it. And now he's 30. And he's been baptized by John. And then we have this genealogy. Well, one of the things that is clear in these genealogies is that we see the providence of God in bringing about redemption. 77 names, if you count them, 77 names are mentioned here. So what we have is a long, slow story that reaches its goal the moment that Jesus arrives in the fullness of time. And we've spent a lot of time with this story, so we know it's a long, slow story. But now it has reached its fullness. So what are some of the things that we can observe from this? First of all, God is the God of long-range planning. He's not interested in a quick fix. This is not plan B that's different from plan A. God only has plan A. And it's a plan that he decided upon before the foundation of the world. We see that God sees the beginning, sees the end rather from the beginning, and rules the course of time and moves it along relentlessly toward his goal. So, for instance, in the life of Abraham, you see the foreshadowing of the kingship of David and ultimately the kingship of Jesus. So, we look at this and we say the advent of Jesus was not an afterthought of God. It is not a quick fix to remedy the sin-corrupt world that we find ourselves in. Rather, what we see in a genealogy like this is a marvelous drama of redemption that God ordained before the foundation of the world. Now, if you compare Luke's genealogy with Matthew's genealogy, you'll notice some differences. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He starts with Jesus and goes back to Adam. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes to Jesus. One of Luke's central themes in his gospel is the universality of the gospel. Jesus is indeed the son of Abraham for the Jews, the son of David. He's the promised Son of David, who will reign forever. No question about that. But he is also the son of Adam, who comes to redeem not only Israel, but all men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But men and women, I should say, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You know, one of the things that has always bothered me about genealogies in Scripture is they're not complete. They're not comprehensive. They don't include every generation. I mean, if you were going to write a genealogy, work on a genealogy for yourself, and maybe you've done that or you know somebody in your family that has, you would want every level of that genealogy. You wouldn't skip a level. But that's not the way Luke and not the way Matthew thinks of these things. These are not complete genealogies. They're not comprehensive, but they're selective to support their purposes. Also notice a difference in placement. As I mentioned, Matthew does a genealogy and he starts his gospel with a genealogy. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? He's going to reveal Jesus Christ in his gospel. I'm going to start off with a genealogy and tell you, remember what I said about genealogy? Identity. He's going to start off with a genealogy and give you the identity of Jesus Christ. He's going to present Jesus as the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. He's going to present Jesus as the son of David, the seed of David. Luke puts his genealogy after Jesus' baptism and before his temptation. What is he doing here? It'd be one of those things that should make us say, what is he doing? Why would he not just go from his baptism out to the temptation that he is going in the desert? We also notice something else that's very striking. If you compare this genealogy with Matthew, it's a lot shorter than the Matthew genealogy because obviously Matthew's only goes back to Abraham. But if you look at the line between David and Jesus, guess what? If you look at the line between David and Jesus, comparing Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy, they're completely different. There again. Why? Matthew traces the genealogy from Solomon, the son of David, down a line associated with the royal kings. Luke traces the genealogy through another son of David, Nathan. Why? Luke doesn't tell us. There are some possible solutions. Probably the most popular solution is that Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy and Luke traces Mary's genealogy. If you look there at that first line in verse 23, where it says that Heli is the son of, or Joseph is the son of Heli, in reality, what people are saying is that Heli is the father of Mary, and Heli's son-in-law would be Joseph. Unfortunately, what? Luke doesn't tell us. That's speculative. We don't know. Some other possible solutions are these. Matthew gives a legal line of descent from David, while Luke gives an actual line of descent in the branch to which Joseph belongs. Perhaps there was a Levirate marriage in there somewhere. Do you remember the Levirate marriage from the Old Testament? Remember that if a man got married and never had any children and the man dies, that his brother will marry his wife and raise up children for the dead father? Perhaps that's what's happened in here, and Luke just doesn't explain it. So if in a situation where a Levirate marriage occurs, there's an actual descent through individuals, and then there's a descent in terms of legal descent. All of these things are speculative, we don't know. But I do want to read to you, one of the commentators, what they wrote here concerning these things. He wrote this. This is from Dale Ralph Davis. He says, "There are these difficulties then, and there's no clear explanation for them." In other words, Luke doesn't tell us. "At this point, it is important not to do something stupid." What would that be? It would be stupid to make definite judgments about these currently inexplicable perplexities. It would be folly to allege that Luke used a screwed-up genealogy and didn't realize what he was doing here. We are wiser to assume that the ignorance is ours and not to pontificate on such basis. The genealogies are different. But those of us that believe that this is the Word of God know that it is the Word of God, that Luke was moved along by the Spirit. He just did not tell us what he was doing. And then I go back to my point that I made earlier, and that is, how do you do a genealogy with a man who doesn't have an earthly father? You're going to have to make some assumptions. We just don't know what those assumptions are. But here's what we do know. What we do know is that Luke goes back to Adam. Look at what he says in the very last verse of Luke chapter 3. He says, "The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Who was Adam's father? Adam was made, wasn't he? God took the stuff of the earth, the dust of the earth, and formed Adam. And then Adam's laying there. It's described in Genesis chapter 2. Adam's laying there, no life in him. And then God condescends, comes down to the level of where Adam is and breathes into him life. That word "breathes into him" is also the same word for spirit in Hebrew. So he brings a spirit into Adam. Isn't it interesting? Adam doesn't have an earthly father. Jesus doesn't have an earthly father. There again, look at the very end of this text. "The son of Adam, the son of God." And then Luke immediately goes into, and Jesus, full of the Spirit, goes into the wilderness to be tempted. Think about that. Adam, son of God, temptation. What does that remind you of? Is Luke not trying to draw our attention here to Genesis chapter 3? Where Adam was tempted, and how did that go? It was a complete failure. And we can look in the mirror to find out that, can't we? Because we are the sons, daughters of Adam. But Luke here wants us to contrast Jesus and Adam. He wants us to contrast Luke chapter 4 alongside Genesis chapter 3. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam, the eschatological Adam, if you will, the ultimate Adam, not the last Adam in terms of a chronology, but the last Adam in terms of the ultimate Adam. That's what he means. Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, Luke's genealogy goes from the last Adam, the ultimate Adam, all the way back to the first Adam. Does that make sense? Starts from the last Adam and goes to the first Adam. And neither one of them have what? An earthly father. They are both the Son of God. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, tells us why Jesus appeared. He gives a very much of a summary statement. Why did Jesus come into the world? He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Are you starting to see what's happening here? Luke's genealogy starts with the last Adam, the ultimate Adam, and then goes to the first Adam, and then goes into the last Adam's temptation. And what did the last Adam do? We will see. You already know the story, but what will the last Adam do with the son of the devil? He will defeat him. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Is that not what Luke is saying here? Adam here, the first Adam represents the old creation, the old humanity, and the fall, where the last Adam represents the new humanity, the new creation. So I believe here that we can read this genealogy. You probably will have less trouble reading it than I did. But you read this genealogy and think that the last Adam is here. The last Adam is here, and the works of the devil will soon be destroyed. And then off he goes into the wilderness to show the fact that the devil did not defeat Jesus. And we wait for the fullness of that, don't we? When Jesus comes back, we'll see the fullness of it, because we will see him as he is, and we will look at ourselves, and we will be like him. And the devil will be completely defeated. What we've looked at this morning is Jesus as the last Adam, the beginning of the new creation. He inaugurates his ministry by taking the place of sinners, giving us a foreshadow of the cross. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit and is assured of his Father's pleasure. This is here to give us confidence. It's here to give us confidence. We are joined to Christ. If you trust in Christ alone, you are joined to him. You are joined to the ultimate Adam, the new creation. Jesus has taken our sins and given us his righteousness. The works of the devil will be defeated in our lives. We can be confident of that. And we also could be confident that we are an adopted child of God and that we have his pleasure. Jesus was looked down upon by his Father and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you are joined to Christ, the Father says to you, "You are my beloved child, and with you I am pleased." There's great confidence with that, isn't there? These are just some of the wonderful benefits of our union with Christ. We are joined together with him. We have confidence for today, and we have hope for the future. I just want to close today by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 18. It tells us how this confidence works its way out in our lives. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. It's the end of that chapter. Paul writes, and he says, "So we do not lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Yes, we come to Jesus by faith, and faith in the things that are unseen. But we are confident that those unseen things are eternal, and we rest in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke's gospel and what it provides for us. We thank you for sending the last Adam, the ultimate Adam in Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan. And we look forward to that day when that defeat is complete, not only for ourselves, but for all of those that are in Christ. We thank you for these encouraging words, and we just pray that you would continue to work on our hearts so that we might live by these words. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.